So my name is Murray, one of the pastors here at Grace. We're continuing our series in the Summer in the Psalms. So if you have your Bible, I hope you do, I want you to grab it and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now, most psalms are songs of praise. A lot of them were written by David. He wasn't just the king of Israel. He was the Phil Wickham of his day. I actually wanted to go through Psalm 119. That's what we were supposed to have, Psalm 119, but it's the longest psalm, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. I just read it in preparation. It took me 25 minutes just to read it. So we decided, for time's sake, we're going to go through Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is Psalm 119's little brother. It's both of them are written by David. Now, the Bible is always under attack as to its truth, as to its reliability, its relevancy, its sufficiency. So today we want to hear what God himself says about the Bible. So as we do that, would you just ask God, first of all, just to speak to you today? Just pray, you and God, ask him, please, Lord, speak to me. Lord, we do ask that you would do some heart surgery today in all of us. We need to hear what you have to say about things, because we've got wrong thinking, we've got wrong desires, we've got things that are misaligned, and Lord, we need to get realigned again to what's true and right, aligned with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let's have our scripture reading. Jerlene's gonna come up. Now you gotta remember, as Jerlene comes up to read Psalm 19, that the Psalms are not meant to simply be listened to. They're meant to be engaged with. So would you do that? We read. Would you engage with this? That means make some sounds just like that. It's trying to egg you on. Get up there. You know, a fist bump, something. But it's to be engaged with. It's not meant to simply sit still and just listen to. It's let's engage with the truth as it is read to us.
Reading from Psalm 19, the ESV version. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Thanks, Jerlene. I don't know if you ever thought, God, you know, you feel really far off. I just wish you could audibly just speak to me. Well, God says, I am speaking to you. And I've got a letter written for you every single day. It sounds a lot like The Notebook, I know. But this is a way better love story, right? God is communicating his love to us. But the problem is we're not always listening or reading or seeing. And the devil's sort of like an overprotective mother, right? Trying to keep you controlled by plucking away all those letters before you can read them. Yeah, this does sound like The Notebook. Okay, but we need a revelation from God in order to truly know him. And so we're going to see this psalm comes in two parts. You're going to see how verses 1 to 6, that whole first section is going to be the revelation that God gives us of himself in creation. And then you look down to verses 7 down to the end, and there he's going to talk about special revelation, the Bible, the scriptures. And so we're going to look at these two means of revelation. So the first one, then we see in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then in verse 5 and 6, he describes the sun's rising like a bridegroom, searching the whole world for his bride, for a people to set his love upon, that they might have the joy of his love. And in all of it, God is declaring, I'm here. And in his creation, we see the evidence that there is a designer and a creator behind it all. And he is big and powerful and amazing, and yet so detailed and precise down to microscopic detail. And we were made to be impressed, to actually be wowed, to actually be amazed. I mean, that's the reason we watch X Games in sports, right, or dance, or the arts, and the beauty of the human body or nature, is because we're impressed. But we're also going to learn that all of that is momentary. See, we need something even more to feel fully alive. So we look to that next relationship, the next event, the next wow thing, and we lived in this perpetual cycle of what's next. But none of those will last either, because the things that wow us have actually been designed for that purpose, to actually call us to something, actually someone beyond themselves. Creation points to the ultimate beauty and glory of God, the psalmist is telling us. And he is bigger and better than anything that this world has to offer, and whose glory will never fade. See, God created us for God. We are created by him and for him. We get a taste of the awe. We get just a taste of the wonder and the amazement and life that we desire in the creation, in order to help us actually experience God, whose glory never fades. Creation and nature, see, they move us because it's handiwork. It's a great work of art by the master artist. Nature sings to us. It pours out speech, verse 2 tells us. But the creation's not singing its own praises. The Milky Way is not saying, look how great I am, right? The Horsehead Nebula is not going, check me out, guys. Instead, they're actually saying, consider the glory of God who made us just a small part of his handiwork. See, God reveals himself in his creation. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in the things that are made. That's what Romans 1 tells us. So experiencing the glory and just the bigness of God in creation reminds us that we're small. And that reminder can help smash self-righteousness and entitlement. Just the majesty and handiwork of the creation can do that, can make us feel small, can make us feel like we don't actually know everything. And so we see if we lack an encounter with the glory of God, and if he doesn't really impress us much, then self-righteousness will grow. And we're going to see ourselves really as big, as central, as the smartest in the room, the smartest in the universe. And God will seem very small, very distant. The problem that God is not honored, though, the problem that people are not impressed and wowed by God, is not just a problem out there in the world. It's also a problem here in the church. And it starts because it's a problem right in here. Right in here, right? And the problem starts when our awe and thoughts of God are actually not in line with the reality of how impressive God really is. So the psalmist, he's actually trying to awaken us to get us to taste God's glory in creation. So in verses 4 through 6, he refers to the majesty of the sun. Can we have that picture, that image? So we just need to get sometimes just to pause and let's see what the creation is calling out to. There should be an image hopefully on there. You can see of our sun. I'm glad our screen's big enough so you can actually see the dot that is represents the sun. Now, the sun is massive. I know it's a tiny little dot on the screen, but you got to realize that's our sun, right? If you took an ice cream scoop and you hollowed out the sun, you could fill it with 1,300,000 Earths. That's what it would take to fill up the volume of that sun, our sun. There's a star in the constellation Hercules that if you hollowed it out, it would hold 68 million of our suns. That's trying to get that image up there. And there's a star Antares, which we couldn't then actually get to fit even on the big screen. You can see it's larger than the whole orbit of Mars around the sun, including our sun. It would actually hold several thousand of the stars that are in the constellation Hercules. And as my last check, the largest star, Stevenson 218, a red supergiant star, it would swallow up about a dozen stars the size of Antares. So that's why we couldn't even put the edge showing on the screen then of that. So are your synapses blowing yet? Right? And that's just, we're just talking a single star, of which there's an estimated 400 billion in our Milky Way galaxy alone, in a universe of billions of galaxies. And God is bigger than his creation. The prophets write, God's understanding is unsearchable. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And I don't know, is this the God of glory you know and are impressed with? Or are your thoughts of God way too small because you can't get your thoughts around a star? No wonder the world looks at us and sees us and goes, and they're unimpressed with God because they look at us and they see us that we're impressed by, we seem to be more impressed by and chasing the same things that they are. And so they conclude there's nothing greater than what they're already consumed with. So our biggest concern is not that God is not honored and revered and taken seriously enough in our world, but to make sure that he is revered in our own hearts and lives. That's our biggest concern. So we can behold God's glory in and through the creation, but looking at the creation is not enough. We also need special revelation. Because as great as the revelation of nature is, it can't revive the soul. It can't transform the heart. It can't bring the wisdom and knowledge that a direct word from God can. That is more valuable than gold. And so the first six verses tell us this, that the creation declares the glory of God. See that? Capital G-O-D. And you know what that word is? It's the word Elohim. Same is used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, Elohim. And it's a title. It's not a name. It's not someone you personally kind of know. It's just a title. It means this powerful creator God. And so the nature reveals that. And so nature reveals that for sure. But it's only through God's special revelation where God can actually be known and related to personally. And you do that then as he's known. And notice from verse 7 on, what is not there? You don't see God, G-O-D. But in the special revelation, we're going to see it's all about the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals. That's the word Yahweh. And that's the name that God used when he met with Israel, first of all, in a burning bush, the great I am, and said, I want you to enter in a covenant relationship with me. So that's the old covenant name that God used to enter into this old covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, where he redeemed them from Egypt, and then that he would be their God, a covenant name. And so apart from special revelation, apart from scripture, you couldn't actually know the God who is powerful and the creator. You couldn't know his grace. You couldn't know his love, and you couldn't know him as redeemer. So to truly know the glorious creator God personally by name, we need special revelation. We need the scripture. And then we get the new covenant name, which this is going to actually lead us to, from the root of the name, the old covenant name Yahweh, comes the name Jesus. Jesus takes the name Yahweh, the root of Yahweh, Yah, and salvation. It's the Lord, Yahweh, saves a people and enters into a new covenant relationship with them. And so the completeness of what you get in the natural revelation, the revelation in Yahweh, comes ultimately in its complete form in Jesus, the ultimate redeemer. And it's beautiful. So we see that, the completeness then in Jesus. The name Jesus means the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our Savior. The Lord is salvation. And so if you want to know about the glorious, powerful Elohim God, you look at the magnificence of creation. But if you want to know that this infinitely high and transcendent God actually loves and personally cares for you, the only way to enter that relationship is through Jesus, the one whom Scripture reveals. So as good as the creation is for testifying about the greatness and glory of God, it is lacking. It is incomplete. It is imperfect, just as the name Yahweh relationship in the Old Covenant was incomplete. It's Jesus who takes on human flesh to bring about the completion of a relationship that could never be had otherwise, and a redemption beyond measure. So let's look at this special revelation. Verse 7 tells us the law of the Lord is what? Perfect, complete. And so first of all, let's look at this. There's six names that he gives us for the scripture, for the Bible here in this psalm. What are the other names? So we got law of the Lord. Second one is testimony. Next one, precepts. Then commandments. Then fear. You're a little quiet on that one. I know it's a little weird name for the Bible, fear. But the last one, rules. Now notice all these names too identify the source of these words. The source in all of them is the Lord, who is Jesus. And that's why some have called this God's love letter to us. It's written in the font of the Lord Jesus. So these writings, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, are God-breathed. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we might become complete, perfect, fully equipped for every good work. Sounds to me like the scripture is sufficient. This psalm, then also in verses 7 to 9, it gives us six characteristics. So we had the six names. Then you're going to see there's six characteristics of the scriptures. And then he's going to give six benefits. Because of time, we won't be able to go through every one of the characteristics and benefits, but you'll have to do that on your own or with a few others. But first of all, verse 7 tells us, so the law of the Lord, the law is the word Torah. It means teaching or instruction. So his teaching and instruction to us is, it is perfect, as we said, right? It means God's word is perfectly fitted for the purpose for which it's designed. It means complete as opposed to incomplete. It is everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Peter writes in the New Testament. And what's the first benefit of this written scripture? It revives the soul, the whole of us, right? The soul is the whole essence of who you are. It's your heart, your inner presence, your physical part of it. It's all of us. And reviving the soul, it's the same phrase used in a famous psalm that David also wrote, Psalm 23. And there it says what? He restores my soul. It's the exact same Hebrew phrase. Now, if something needs restoring, if something needs reviving, then what does that indicate? something's wrong, right? Something's in disrepair, or something's dead if it needs to be revived, brought to life again, right? There's something wrong in our souls. There's something wrong at the very center of who we are. We are broken, and we're in need of restoration. We're in need of life-giving, something life-giving. See, looking at nature, looking at the mountains, looking at the sky, the heavens, it helps me infer that there's a great God out there. And he's got to be incredibly powerful, and he's incredibly creative. But the only thing that will actually restore and be life-giving to my soul is the knowledge that this infinite, transcendent God actually loves me. And I can enter into a personal relationship with him. That revives my soul. And that I discover in the scriptures. That I see in God's written words to us. It's there that I actually learn about the grace that comes in and through Jesus. And to be revived is to be given what? Life. The joy of life. Eternal life. In Peter writes in 1:23, he says, since you've been born again, brought to life again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then Paul writes in Romans 10, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. That's where faith is going to be rooted from and come alive to, is in the word and through the abiding word of God. And so this is testified to again and again in the New Testament scriptures. It's through the word that we're granted life, and it's through the word that we grow and mature. Jesus, the word of God, is life to our souls. And we behold Jesus, we behold his glory in the scriptures. Apart from the truth of Jesus revealed here to us by God, then our souls will shrivel up, and we're just going to drift to going our own way. Middle of verse 7 says, the testimony of the Lord. That's the second name. This name tells us that scripture is God's own testimony. And that's why it says it is sure. We can be confident in this, right? In fact, Peter calls the Bible the more sure word. I like that. This is the more sure word. And I want us to see what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. So turn there if you got your Bible. Be on the screen if you need it. So 2 Peter 1:16, Peter's writing, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths where we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now the we he's speaking about is himself along with James and John, these three apostles. And they were eyewitnesses then to this event that Peter is describing. Verse 17, for when he, that's Jesus he's talking about, received honor and glory directly from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. And this is what that voice said audibly. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him. Where were they? On the holy mountain. Why was that mountain holy? Because Jesus was there. What incredible event is Peter actually talking about? The Mount of Transfiguration, where not long before the cross, Jesus up on a mountain with these three apostles. And we've got this transfiguration happens where Jesus basically shines forth his glory, peels back a bit of his flesh, and it just comes forth in this brilliant light, brighter than the sun. And God the Father comes down and just speaks audibly over his Son and declares, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so Peter is telling us these are not made up stories. He says, we were there, right? I mean, Peter was there. What happened when all that light and glory shone around? Like he fell down on his face, peed himself probably, right? Which may be why he wanted three tents, right? I'm not sure, but I think some of you have thought, maybe you're thinking, like, I wish I could have had that kind of experience. I wish I could have been there like on the Mount of Transfiguration, because if I had actually seen Jesus radiate in glory, if I could actually hear audibly God the Father speak, then I'd trust Jesus. Then I'd live and follow him. Then I'd live wholeheartedly for him, because then my doubts would fade away. Then my fears would be gone, no more anxiety. Just give me an experience like that. But read with me what Peter, who was there, who did experience this, listen to what he has to say. Peter says this in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What? Like, and literally the Greek word is this, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word. He says, we've got something more sure to confirm what we believe. Well, more sure than what? Like, what could be more sure than actually seeing with his physical eyes Jesus radiating the glory of God? What could be more sure than Moses returning from death right before our eyes and Elijah returning from whatever happened to him in that chariot ride 900 years earlier? More sure than God the Father speaking, having a voice audibly from heaven speaking? We have something more sure than that? Like, what is it? What is this more sure thing that we have, Peter? The prophetic word, he says. The scriptures. The Bible. The very written words of God in the scriptures are more sure than seeing Jesus in glory, meeting Moses and Elijah, and hearing the audible voice of God the Father. Is that your view of the Bible? Verse 19 continues, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This book is filled with glory. The world is filled with darkness. And this book is filled with the glory of God. Until the day dawns, he says, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until Jesus returns, until Jesus' glory is seen over the whole new creation. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, that which was written by Moses or Elijah or Peter or Paul or John, comes from someone's own interpretation. Peter says, we didn't make this up. Peter's ultimately going to be crucified upside down for not renouncing Jesus as Lord and the truth of his testimony. He says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Couldn't have done it. Couldn't have written this. But man spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself gives us the scriptures of God through the writings of the human apostles and prophets, which Peter says, this writing is more sure. This is a more sure way of seeing and beholding the glory of Jesus than light radiating from him. It's more sure than meeting Moses and Elijah. It's more sure than experiencing an audible voice from God the Father from heaven. The Holy Spirit is behind the writing of Scripture because he wants us to meet Jesus. He wants our worship directed to Jesus. And he illuminates our understanding so that the God of glory would be gloriously revealed to us. Like a dawning light, like a morning star can shine in our hearts. What we have in the Spirit-inspired scriptures is more sure than experience. Even the valid, genuine, miraculous experience of the apostles. The Bible is a more reliable source than the experience of anybody, even the apostles. It's more specific. It's more detailed. It's more precise. It's more complete and certain than anyone's experience ever could be. And this is what Peter himself tells us. One of the apostles who was on the Mount of Transfiguration and who walked on water for a little while, right? Who stepped into an empty tomb and who beheld and engaged with the risen Christ and so many more experiences. And Peter says to us, you have something greater. You have something more sure, and you would do well to pay attention to it, he says, to give heed to it, and to listen to it, because it's like a nightlight shining in a dark place. It's the strongest light you have until the morning star arises and brings with him the golden dawn of his eternal kingdom. Until you enter into that glorious, permanent, and eternal glory of the Son of God, you've got this nightlight, the Bible, as your guide. So Peter, like David, like Jesus, sends us to the scriptures. And in this written word, we've got God's own testimony about Jesus. And we want to listen to him because his word is sure. So let's go back to Psalm 19. The second benefit, we see this at the end of verse 7. It makes wise the simple. So what else is this written revelation going to give us? Wisdom. God's instruction is not arbitrary. It is wisdom from above. Let's say, for example, let's say you're on a rooftop, right? You're on this flat roofed theater, and near the ledge, there's a sign that says, all jumpers will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And you're going, it's a good thing that sign was there, right? Because I don't want to get a fine, right? Is that getting to the heart of the point of the sign? Or is that actually missing the point? It's missing the point, right? Breaking God's law of gravity is not illegal. It's stupid. Because your well-being's at stake. When God says something, when God gives instruction, when he shares what his will is for us, right? When he forbids something, it's not some arbitrary rule. God's instruction in the Bible, that's an expression of his love. It's all in accordance with our design, how he has designed us, because he wants the very best for us. He's not out to wreck our fun. He's after our greatest joy, our greatest satisfaction. And we need the wisdom of one who's greater than us, who's been around longer than us, who loves us more than anyone else. I need a standard outside of my feelings, outside of the conflicting desires of my own heart. I need objective truth from a heavenly Father who has my best in mind. And God's commandments are how we are to live. That's because it's an expression of his love. That's why his commandments aren't burdensome. If you follow God's word now, it's going to keep you from major regret 10 years, 100 years, 10,000 years from now, when you look back on today. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Literally, that word right literally means a straight edge. It's the thing by which you measure all other things. And what's it lead to, right? Well, where do you go to find relief from sorrow? Where do you go to find relief from depression, from anxiety? Where do you go for relief? The voice of God says, go to the word, because there it's set up and designed to bring rejoicing to your heart, right? Then it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye, so it's pure. It's designed to clear out the muck, the confusion, the fog, enabling us to actually see reality clearly. Jesus is essential and ultimate reality. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord, I know we say it's a weird name for the Bible, but it gives us this idea of the need of its, deserving of its reverence, awe. This book creates an awe and wonder of God. And the truth of this word will endure forever. It says this word is true, it is righteous. Jesus said that of the scripture, your word is truth. The greatest apologetic for the scriptures as the truth that I have is Jesus said that the Bible are the true words of God and he rose from the dead. Jesus is righteous altogether and he declares the scriptures to be righteous altogether. And I found everything the scripture says about me is true. He nails it. And I believe everything he says about Jesus, I'm convinced is also true. This psalmist is desperately trying to get us to see the value of the scriptures. Verse 10, he says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. So if you've got opportunity to choose overtime, right, or gather here to have the truth of the scriptures to soak in. God tells us which is more valuable in the long term. More pleasurable and sweeter than the finest taste. So don't get distracted by lunch plans. The truth of scripture empowered by the Spirit makes dead people alive, makes foolish people wise, and miserable and depressed people suddenly filled with contentment. Contentment and joy. Verse 11 goes on, moreover, by them, by the scriptures, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So how can I be blameless? How can I be declared innocent in light of my great transgressions? Here is where we see the Bible that's not an end to itself. It's not like a picture on a wall that you just stop there, but it's actually a window. This is a portal in which we can enter history and meet with Jesus, the God who entered history to meet with us. God's ultimate revelation then is not just propositional, it's personal. And even as we must look through the creation, beyond the creation, to be wowed by the Creator, we have to look through the Bible to be wowed and impressed with Jesus, the Redeemer. The Bible speaks truth. Jesus is the truth. He's ultimate reality. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of God Himself come to us and for us. We love this book because it's a true and accurate revelation of Jesus. The Bible and Jesus are both called the Word of God. Both are conceived by the Holy Spirit. Both are human and divine. Both speak with authority. Our great need of Jesus is certainly made evident in verses 12 and 13 of this psalm. We have hidden sins. There's things I'm not even aware of, but they're hurting me and hurting others. And sin is out to have dominion over us. It's out to enslave us. But verse 13 says we also have presumptuous sins. Those are not the things we're blind to, right? This is sin we actually choose. We walk towards this with eyes wide open. This is high treason sin. This is arrogance. This is the conscience hardening kind of sins. And in verse 14, the psalmist wants to please God at the heart level because in the scripture he's beheld Jesus as his rock and his redeemer. See, the Bible gives us a revelation of grace that nature can't unfold for us in words. There's only one pure heart that perfectly obeyed and loved God fully. There's only one who delighted in every precept, and that's Jesus, the greater David. Jesus, the true and ultimate Word of God, who's the visible expression of the invisible God. He's the ultimate Son who, like a bridegroom leaving his chamber as a champion, comes to gather his unfaithful bride and purchase her back from the slave market of sin, just like Hosea did for Gomer. You can read about that in the minor prophet Hosea. God's revelation finds its completed end in Jesus. And in the end, what did Jesus get for his perfect response, his perfect life and obedience and motives? What happened at the end of his life? He wasn't embraced. He was forsaken on the cross. He was tortured. He was abandoned by everybody, including his father. He was treated as if he hadn't obeyed any of it. Why? Jesus took the curse of disobedience so we could receive his blessing of the ultimate intimate relationship with God. Only through David's greater son, who is the spotless Lamb of God, offered up a perfect sacrifice in her place. So when you get to verse 14, I think David's wanting us to think of the Redeemer to come, to think of Jesus. And then everything in Psalm 19 will be a delight. It'll actually start to revive your soul. Because when you approach the Bible, not as an end in and of itself, but as the God-given window through which we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and you know that when God looks at you, He sees David's greater son offering up a perfect sacrifice. All the condemnation you deserve fell on him. Where do you learn about these words of grace? It's in the gospel of Jesus, and that takes words. And those words let us know that we have a place in the heart of God forever. We read the Bible relationally. We don't just want to engage the text, but we want to engage the text to get to the person of Jesus. We don't want to simply read the book intellectually, learning concepts, or we miss the whole point. We want to read it desirous of a relationship with this God who is our maker, our sustainer, and has become our redeemer. The best words God will ever say to you have already been said. And they're right here for us to gaze upon, to listen to pay attention to. And this word of his love, of his grace, it will absolutely transform you. In this word, Jesus speaks. And he says in John 17 that just as the Father loves me, just as he treasures and values me, this is what Jesus says, that's the measure of the Father's love and my love for you. You're united to Jesus. Hear him. Listen to what Jesus says to you, beloved child of God. It'll be like a light shining in the darkness of your heart until you see him face to face. There's nothing you could experience that's more sure than his word to us. There's no experience, as great as that experience may be, that could compare to what he's already said to us in Jesus and in what he did on that cross. If you want God to give you a sign, he's given you the more sure prophetic word that points you to a cross. A cross upon which God himself as our Savior died instead of me. So I could live in the now, hearing, relating to, loving, and listening to the Son and his words, giving me wonderful, heart-stirring assurance of his great love and that I'll never be forsaken. Hear his voice in the pages of this book. Hear his voice straining in the garden, declaring, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Like hear him from the cross where he says, I thirst. So we never would. Hear him call out to his Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Like listen to him from the cross. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Hear him from the bloodstained cross proclaim, it is finished. This is God the Father's beloved Son, his chosen one. Let's listen to him, and it's all right here in this book. Three disciples, they saw the glory in Jesus on a mountain. And we behold the glory of God in Jesus on another mountain, Mount Calvary, where in human flesh, Jesus, in his exodus, unveiled his glorious redeeming love and grace to us in laying down his life in our place. Glory shining brightly from the pages of this word. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you that your Holy Spirit can come into our lives and show us the reality of Jesus in this incredible book, where you reveal yourself to us in him. We pray this morning that anyone just sees Jesus as a great prophet, a great man, would come to see the real Jesus is God, our creator, come in the flesh, who must be completely submitted to as Savior and Lord. We pray we wouldn't just have an intellectual concept of you, Jesus, but that we would see your true glory. So that you would become our love, our life, our way, our treasure, and our end. Lord, help us see that what we have in the scriptures is of greater value than a supernatural experience, of more value than gold, yes, than fine gold, more than all the riches and affirmation of this world, in the revelation of the truth that you've given us in the Word of God, both written and living. Father, we pray that you would just answer this request in and because of Jesus. It's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.